Well, it's good to be with you guys tonight, and I may stay back here. I tend to move, and I think the farther up I go, the more feedback we'll get, so I'll try to stay back here. But yeah, it's good to be with you tonight, and I think everyone probably knows me by now, but just in case, I'm Pastor Bob, one of the pastors here at CCPL. Mike will be back next week, so he sends his regards, and you know, we're going to talk today about what we believe and why it matters, but more specifically, Jesus Christ and his work. And so, but before we get started, let me pray, and then we'll dive right in, because like every week, there's a lot. So let's pray. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your care, your provision, and in this context especially, your revelation, what you've taught us about who you are and what you've done. Pray that you would help these ideas and thoughts and theological words to be impressed upon our hearts. And ultimately, Lord, just like every week, we pray that you would be here and you would speak through me, and that anything that is not of you would be not on the ears of everyone in this room, Lord, that it would all be you. And so we give it to you and we love you. Amen. All right. Well, I, like a fool, did not put the doctrinal statement up there, but I'm going to read it for you. So let me read it for you, and it gives us context to what we're talking about tonight. This is the third point of the Community Church's doctrinal statement. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his perfect deity and humanity, his substitutionary atonement for sin, his bodily resurrection, his visible, imminent, premillennial return for his church, his glorious and literal kingdom over all the nations for thousands of years, and his eternal reign with the Father in heaven and in the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth. All right, so that's what we're going to tackle in an hour and a half. Thank you. That's a joke. That's a lot. So what specifically we're going to talk about, Jesus's humanity and deity, and then the substitutionary atonement. The rest of that statement, it's all really good, all very theological, all important, but we're going to have a hard time getting to what I just said, let alone the rest of it. So that'll be for another day or another class or something, but we're not going to get beyond what I just said. So we will dive right in. The incarnation. And following your point, Jesus Christ is 100% or perfectly God. I put a lot of scripture in here because I want you, for one, if it doesn't come from scripture, it's not of God. You know, if we believe he's the word of God, which was week one if you weren't here, if we believe scripture is the word of God, then our basis of all of this should be in scripture. Sometimes I'm going to throw out some theological terms because these are the terms that exist, but they're all terms that point back to a concept in scripture. And in this context, we'll talk about those theological terms, but even they, I mean, goodness, if you can't define atonement but understand what we mean by atonement, that's fine. You know, it's a big fancy word. Who cares? You know, but the concepts behind it are important. And so we'll talk about those, but hear our heart in that. So what does this mean? Perfectly God, perfectly man. A simple question. Can anything be 200% something? How can you be 100% human and 100% God? You know, this seems like an inconsistency, you know. This, if you remember last week, Pastor Mike defined an antinomy as a theological truth that seems impossible, illogical, or contradictory. This is another example of that. We're trying to understand an infinite, eternal God in our little, compared to him, our little brains. And this is the best that we can do it based on what we see in scripture. And as you can see, and as you look at the scriptures, very scriptural, but really pretty hard to grasp. And so we're going to do our best. Sorry for breathing on the mic. And so the theological term, the church through the centuries has used the word incarnation to describe this reality in Jesus. So when you hear that word thrown around, whether it's here or somewhere else, the incarnation of Christ, it's referring to this reality that he is 100% God and 100% human. Like the word Trinity, it's not actually found in Scripture. It is, again, a word to just describe a reality in Scripture. And so through the years, centuries, in the church, there's been quite a few heresies that have been out there about who Jesus is and how we define and come to this realization of the incarnation. And so I want to talk about a couple of them. But first, to give a formal definition of heresy, that would be a denial of the formal doctrine of the Christian church, usually in reference to God in some way. And so you could talk about, if you're being technical, something as simple as the mode of baptism could technically be a heresy. A mode of baptism, whether you're dunked, you know, whether or sprinkled or some other form, you know, that could be a heresy. But usually, it's referred to something more serious, something that's actually denying the truth, the core truth of what Scripture is saying, where Christians shouldn't be disagreeing. An example: if you say that Jesus is not God, that's a heresy. It's denying a fundamental truth that defines what it means to be a Christian. Whereas good Christians do disagree on how we baptize. Obviously, we do believe that you should be dunked, for lack of a better word. But nonetheless, you know, Christians do disagree. So that when I say heresy, it's almost like a step serious, more serious than just a disagreement. It's something that's foundational to the church. And so one common heresy around the deity of Christ is adoptionism. Is a heresy from the second century that denies that Jesus existed before his birth, therefore denies his deity. Why does this matter? Why is this a problem? Because if Jesus didn't exist before he was born of the Virgin Mary, then he cannot be an eternal being. And if he cannot be an eternal being, then he cannot be God. And we'll get into it later, but the fact that he is 100% completely God is central to our doctrine and our understanding of how he was able to die on the cross and save us from our sins. And so it's very important. Now, in Roman culture and Greek culture of the day, you know, there was this concept of gods that were like, there were many gods, and some were born, some weren't. And, you know, there's these, I'm sure you've seen it on TV or maybe you read it in school, studied it in school. So if you're going to define God in a weird, different way where there can be a plethora of gods, sure, you know, the Roman culture would have no problem saying, yeah, Jesus is a god amongst many. But based on our Jewish background from the Old Testament, based on the understanding of what the disciples and what the Jews were claiming about God and about ultimately Jesus, to say that he is a god would be a fundamental, heresy, a fundamental inconsistency to what was believed. And so, you know, you really have to decide he's either the one true God or he wasn't God at all. And of course, that is how we got to the Trinity. That's why the Trinity is so important, this idea of three in one. And that was last week, so we won't get into all of it. But you know, but that's some of what's in play here. The next heresy I want to highlight is Arianism. Arianism is a heresy from the second century that denies that Jesus was fully God, but instead states that he was the first creation of God the Father. This comes from Colossians 1:15, which maybe I'll go there real quick and read it. I think it's helpful. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. At face value, you can see firstborn of all creation. You could see how that how you can arrive that Jesus is created, that he is the first creation, firstborn, first creation. You know, there's some logic to this view, but again, if Jesus is not the eternal, always present God, creator God that we know and see in both the Old Testament and the New, we lose a lot of what our Christianity is founded on. And in specifically this verse, because this is inconsistency, or not inconsistency, but something we see in Scripture that we have to define. You know, what is being said here? This is Paul. He wrote Colossians. What is Paul saying? You know, Paul is arguing here that Jesus actually, the creation was made through Jesus. So the second person of the Trinity was God the Father created through him. And so and we could go into more detail there, but that's one way to look at this to kind of figure this out. Why does this matter? You know, what is this important? Do you guys remember a couple years ago, goodness, now maybe 10 or 15 years ago now, when the Da Vinci Code came out? Remember, there was a lot of bad stuff in the Da Vinci Code. And to be fair to the author, I'm not sure that he was trying to, like, degrade Christianity as much as he was just trying to write a book that's sold, which he accomplished. But not that I think he's a believer. He wasn't. But he made a statement in there that the church voted Jesus as God at about 300 AD. That's in reference to Arianism. There was a council in I think it was 313 AD, a council of Nicaea, where all of these bishops and pastors all came together, and they were arguing over whether Arianism was right or wrong. And it's not that they voted Jesus as God that day. It's that there were some people who were teaching that he was firstborn of creation. And they had to make a formal stance. Either Arianism was right or Arianism was wrong. And so it was a tradition from the apostles that Jesus is God. That and it's in scripture, and they had the scriptures at this point. This is not, you know, there was no real debate except for the sect of Arianists. And ultimately in that council they said, no, this is not right. This is not true. This is not what scripture is saying. And so, you know, but so it's, when he quotes that in the Da Vinci Code, it's almost like a half truth. Well, they did make that statement, but it was in reaction to a heresy, not something that was drummed up 300 years after Christ lived. And of course, we're going to get into that too. I mean, Jesus claimed to be God himself, so we can debunk it pretty quickly. Let's see here. There are many other heresies. We don't need to go into all of them. I don't want to bore you to death. But if you're into that kind of thing, it's actually quite fun. As the theologian in me coming out, I actually think it's really fun to talk through it. You know, that's not necessarily helpful. Let's see here. Okay, so Jesus claimed to be God himself. All right, so I just said that, right? I said Jesus claims to be God. This is one of the ways that we arrive at his divinity looking at Scripture, is that he claims to be God himself. And we're not going to look at all those passages, but I do want to give you the context to John 8:48-59. This is where Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and they ask him some questions to kind of catch him in a trap. And he says, basically, after about four or five verses in, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a reference back to Exodus, the burning bush. I didn't look it up. I think it's Exodus like 3 or 4. And it's a reference back to when Moses is getting the call from God to go rescue his people, the Israelites, out of Israel. And he says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am. I am that I am. I am is sending you, you know, and we know this to be the covenant name of God given to the Israelite people. And interesting enough, we don't actually know the pronunciation in Hebrew because they weren't allowed to speak it. And so we've translated it since then as Jehovah, as Yahweh. But those are all English renderings. We don't actually know what the pronunciation in Hebrew is. But Jesus here says this, and the Pharisees recognize it immediately. They rile up the crowd, and they get ready to stone him. And then the scripture says he slips among them. And, of course, pastors have really wrestled, well, what does that mean, he slipped among them? Because, you know, if you're the big teacher, and you're like, if I tried to sneak out the aisle right now, you would all see it happen. Right? You'd be like, oh, there he goes, get your stones, you know. So, you know, what is happening here in scripture? People have surmised that perhaps he's... He kind of comes like half invisible and just kind of quietly walks away. Scripture doesn't directly say that. The point is he gets away, and it's intriguing. And then of course these other spots in scripture, in scripture claim him where he claims to be God himself. This is not one time, one passage. I didn't quote them all on there either. That's just some of them. It's all over the place. So the disciples understood Jesus as God. Again, a couple of references to look up in your own time. The one I want to highlight Okay, so after Jesus rises from the dead, you may have heard of the phrase doubting Thomas. Thomas was a disciple, and in the end of each of the I think it's every gospel. Maybe it's just two of them. I didn't look it up, but at the end of a bunch of the gospels, he says, "I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I see and put my fingers in his hands and his wounds." And then, like, I don't know if it was right afterwards or sometime later, Jesus appears to Thomas, and Thomas literally does that, and he bows down and says, "My Lord, my God." Prime example, the disciples referred to Jesus as God. Why is that significant? In today's culture, you can kind of call anything God, you know, in our modern world today. But back then, it was a big deal. As a good, faithful Jew, you didn't call anyone God. You didn't call anything God other than Yahweh, other than God of the Israelites, God the Father. And so the fact that they would do that as faithful Jews is very significant. And then, of course, again, it's not a one-time deal. Peter does it. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're God himself." And Bob White paraphrase. And so we see that, and it's significant. Excuse me. I'm getting over a cold. The next one. Jesus has godly characteristics. Jesus forgives sins. Again, in our culture today, even within Christianity, it's like, yeah, he forgives our sins. We forget that only God can forgive sins. The fact that as soon as he says that, the Pharisees are like, "Excuse me, his sins are forgiven. You don't have the right to do that. You can't do that. Only God can do that." They immediately knew what was going on. Similarly, he raised people from the dead. He knows the future. You know, the woman at the well, he knows her whole history when she walks up to the well. So he has a foreknowledge that is of God. Peter's denial, he says, right before they go to the garden, they're in the upper room, and he says to Peter, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows," and then it comes true. You know, these are all depictions of godly characteristics in Jesus in the Gospels. And so you put all this together, and it becomes very clear that Scripture teaches that Jesus is 100% God. And so, excuse me as I cough again. The question then becomes, okay, so he's 100% God, we got it. Well, how is he 100% human? Does Scripture really teach this? One reason why this is important is if he's not human, he can't actually be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. He can't take our punishment on unless he's human. And we'll get that into that a little bit more in the works of Christ. But let's give another heresy. Nestorianism. I may have said that wrong. I didn't look it up. These words, they come back to Greek, and this is actually named after a person, Nestorius, I believe. And so they become really fun to say. Is a heresy from the 5th century that teaches that Jesus actually is two persons, a divine person and a human person in one body. Basically teaches that Jesus is 200%. Again, not possible if we want to actually have a God who died for our sins. The next one. There we go. I definitely don't know how to pronounce this one. Apollinarianism is a heresy from the 4th century which teaches that Jesus had a human body but divine mind and spirit. So why is this important? Why can't this be the case? Think about it this way. Have you ever sinned in your mind? You should all be shaking your head. Most of our sins are here, if we're being honest with ourselves, in some form or another. And there's a reality that my whole body, my mind, my soul, and my physical body is sinful, and I need a God and a substitutionary sacrifice that covers all three aspects. And so it's important that Jesus wasn't just partially human, but that he was completely and 100% human. So what's some example in Scripture where we see his humanity? excuse me again. So Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Goodness, we're just off of Christmas. Classic truth here. You know, we think about that. We don't give it much thought. But the God of the universe, I mean, I don't know how many of you saw me holding little Andy, my second-born son, up here between the services. The God of the universe was like him, puking, pooping, you know, not sinning, not like him in that. We've already seen a little bit of rebellion in this little four-month-old, but, you know, not sinning, but born, you know, physically born. And so this is the first indication that, you know, he's a real human. And of course, as Scripture reads it, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Not necessarily traditional, you know, there's a mother, but not a father. In our culture today, this could probably can be construed as some sort of sexualized statement, and we don't want to go there. That's not what Scripture is saying, that something inappropriate happened, but just simply saying that this was a miracle of God. And so, let's see, our next one. Jesus has a human body. Ah, there it is. So you see a whole bunch of Scripture references here. What do I mean by that? Jesus was hungry. He was hungry after he fasted, right before he was tempted by the devil in the desert. Jesus cried. He cried when Lazarus died. He cried as he entered into Jerusalem when he was going in for the triumphal entry the week before Holy Week. He also needed water. When I talked about the woman at the well and how he knew her whole history, the whole reason why he was there at the well is because he was thirsty. So Jesus could be touched, heard, and seen. This is literally throughout the entire four Gospels, so I didn't quote Scripture on it. But there's a reality that you could touch him, you could see him, you can feel him. He wasn't some sort of spirit entity that existed. He had a physical body. And then our last piece here. Jesus has a human mind. He grew in knowledge. That's Luke 2:52. And then let me pull up Hebrews 5. Maybe it'll give me a chance to catch my breath too. So this is Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So there's a sense that he grew in knowledge and understanding. He learned obedience. Thank you so much. I was thinking, wow, I really need water. So I appreciate that. And then finally, Jesus is human through having emotions and a human soul. And I mentioned it when he cried, John 11, but you see it in a bunch of other scriptures there. So, we see here that, you know, we say that he's 100% human, 100% God, in that how exactly that works together into one being, clearly Jesus is unique. No one else can have this claim. And again, that's where it's a little bit beyond us in our understanding. So at this point, I want to bring Ben Walker up, wherever he is, right here. And I'm going to cough and try to catch my breath. But I'm going to ask Ben a few questions here, and then we're going to have a little bit of dialogue. I asked Ben to really consider the practical implications of these theologies, and really, so that's great. Like, I just gave you a whole bunch of Scripture and a whole bunch of theology and some cool heresies that you can go Google if you're interested in learning more about them. But why does it matter? You know, why should we care what this theology is? Why did we write it on our website and write it in our doctrinal statement and all that? And so, I didn't actually put the questions up there, but the first question, and did you... And I'm actually, after I say this question, I'm going to step over there and drink and blow my nose real quick. But
You're going to leave me up here by myself.
Yes, I'm going to leave you up here by yourself. Why should it matter that to us that Jesus is completely God? What are some practical implications of this?
Well, thanks, Bob. Bob asked me a couple of weeks ago, and it's been a great challenge for me to start thinking about these truths, how we live them on a daily basis, and start thinking, how does this really impact me personally? And I started thinking about, what does it mean that Jesus was God? Well, first is that the importance to me was personally is that he reveals God in the Scriptures. So when I go to the Scripture and look in, what is God like? What is his personality like? What is his characteristics? I can look at the life of Jesus and see those characteristics played out and in his life. And he shows the love of God in his life. One of the biggest things for me personally is that when I start to doubt, I wasn't saved until I was 30 years old. And so I'm not going to share all the things I did before that, but a typical non-believer, and had a lot of things that I regret and wish that I hadn't done. And those things pop back up in your mind. I don't know about you, but, every once in a while, they'll just, they're, for some reason, boy, there it is, some trigger or something. And it's because Jesus was God and his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy all the requirements of a holy God, that I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I can go to him and I can say, thanks for, help me to take that out of my mind, Lord. And thank you for healing me. Thank you for forgiving me of those sins. And thank you for giving me the assurance that I know that because your sacrifice was accepted by God, because it was by a sinless person that went to the cross and died, that my sins were taken away. And so that's one of the biggest things for me personally. And then when I start thinking about, we all feel inadequate, all of us do. And when you start reading the Scripture and we look at it and it starts talking about that we're righteous, you say, how can I have some righteousness in me? But it's because of a holy God. It's because of a holy, that Jesus was God, that he could impute the righteousness of God in me. That justification is not only just a simple answer to saying, just as if I had never sinned, but a better explanation is one that he removed our sin, and in its place he imputed his righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ, who was God. And so these are probably the two biggest things, Bob, that I would think that come to me. There's many other things, but one of them is, lastly, is I made a note here, is that in Luke 19:10, one of the most powerful scriptures, it says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. He was sent from God, that he came, and he was holy, and that he came to seek and save the lost. And to me personally, that's one of the driving motivators in my life and my ministry.
Yeah, so let me tease this out for a minute, and then I'll ask you your next question here. He's a sinless sacrifice. Well, why is that significant? Why did he even have to be sinless? First of all, only God can do that. Otherwise, anyone could have died on the cross for our sins. It's the fact that he was sinless that he could actually step in and take our place on the cross, the rightful punishment that we need. And so he had to be God in order to do that. And it's also a reality that if he wasn't sinless, it would set us all to ground zero. So I'm washed, I'm clean, I accepted Christ. Well, what am I going to do in the next 24 hours? Sin more. Yeah. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers our past, our present, and our future sin. Now, if anyone's thinking it, that doesn't mean we can go and do whatever we want, because, hey, Jesus has already paid for my sins, so I can do all the sinning I want. Well, Paul debunks that in Romans 7, 8, 9 pretty thoroughly, and we don't need to get into it now, but and plenty of people have used that excuse. But my point is that he didn't just cover all of our past, he covers all of our future. There's also another one that's big for me is that he intercedes for us. So he's capable and willing. He's up sitting, you know, Scripture says in Acts 2 and in Revelation, he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's up there right now saying, you know, I know Bob did that same old thing again, but I got that one too. I've covered that one. And, this is maybe a silly image, but the point is he's there. He's interceding and he's there on our behalf. His death, his blood is literally covered over us. So just as you said, imputed, you know, he sees God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness on our lives. God the Father does. And so it's huge. Also, even just simply, hey, he conquered sin and death. A human couldn't do that in and of itself. That is distinctly a godly quality or an ability. So here's the flip side. Why should it matter to us that Jesus is completely or 100% human?
Again, on a personal basis, I believe that the biggest thing for me when I think of that is to be able to relate to him. It gives us a basis that God brought this. Jesus came to earth and was a man just like you, all that you described before, and so that we could have a relationship with him. When I first came to know the Lord, that concept wasn't there. It didn't register with me. And I was driving across 8 Mile Road. I'll never forget it. I was driving across 8 Mile Road, which is north of Detroit, or the northern boundaries of Detroit. And I was coming back from a little Bible college I was going to at night, and all of a sudden it hit me when I was praying, you know, I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with Christ. And this relationship that I have with God is through Jesus because he was a totally man. I like what it says in Hebrews 13:8, is that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means to me personally is when I read scriptures and I look at the mercy, I look at the love, I look at the compassion, I look at the lifestyle that Jesus had in the Gospels, is exactly who he is today. And as I can go to him and I can pray that he understands the emotions, he understands the concerns I have, he understands the frailties that I have, the limitations that we have. And then also in Hebrews, it talks about that in Hebrews 4, that in all manners he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And because he was holy God, he couldn't sin. They call it what the impeccability of Christ, that he couldn't sin. But what was different is when he was tempted, it was more of a test because that was all from the exterior, whereas he didn't have within him the capability for the desire for sin like we do. And so I know that as I relate to him, that he was tempted just like I am. And that, you know what, that he is there to understand and to forgive me when I fall. And you mentioned also about interceding for us. And in John chapter 2, 1, it says basically saying, my wish for you is that you not sin. But it says, but when you do, you have Jesus, the righteous one, who intercedes at the right hand of the Father for you. So that's probably the biggest thing that I can think of. And then also, you know, we only trust who you know on a personal basis. We're only intimate. We only share intimate things with those that we intimately trust. And we can intimately trust Christ because of that relationship we have with him, because he was a man.
Yeah, so again, to tease this out a little bit, in Hebrews, Scripture calls Jesus our high priest. And this is an Old Testament image. The high priest was one, he would, well, he'd do a lot. He basically ran the priesthood in Israel, but specifically the reference is to the reality that he would go into the temple once a year and he would do sacrifices for the people of Israel corporately for their sins. And then in the law, there was also a call to for individuals to go and give sacrifices as well. But the high priest would do that. And so when Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest, for one, it's putting to rest this idea that we ever have to do a physical sacrifice again, which is why we don't do that in the New Testament. That's more of a theological concept now to us because we haven't sacrificed animals in, what, 2,000 years, at least in our culture, you know, in it, since its existence, you know, when people came to America. We've never done that. But there's a reality that Jesus is that literal sacrifice. You know, he is the John the Baptist. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's literally the sacrifice that the high priest would give. And so he steps into that role, and he is a God and who understands our struggles, our sins, and that is clear in the temptation that we see in Scripture, and even just the suffering. We'll get into the suffering more for the works of Christ, but Jesus suffered significantly both in life and in death. And so, you know, when we have a friend who has died, a parent who's ill, something, you know, my wife and I, we had a miscarriage a year ago. We were brand new to this church. You know, those are hard things in life, and he understands that suffering and is there for that that reality, and that, to me, that's incredibly comforting. Does that make sense? Maybe more on the theological side. Romans, oh goodness, I should have looked it up. It's like 3-5. Romans 3-5 talks about how Jesus is the new Adam. And the idea, the theological concept, is that through Adam, sin entered the human race. But through Jesus, a way to be saved entered the human race. And so for that to happen, he had to be 100% human. Or that reality could not be passed on to us. I don't know that I would say I understand every nuance of that, but it's definitely a theme that's in there in Romans. So let me throw, we have a little bit more time, so let me throw one more question at you, which was on the list, but maybe you, I didn't give you tons of preparation for. A lot of time we'll hear from people, hold on. So a lot of times we'll hear from people that they'll ask, hey, so did Jesus, was it necessary for Jesus to die and rise from the dead? Why couldn't he have just lived a sinless life? Why did he actually have to die?
Well, my first thought is that sin requires death. And, you know, it's one of those things that in the infinite mind of God that we don't understand, but he decided that way. And when Adam sinned, that he not only would die physically, he died spiritually. And so the only way...
It's contagious.
The only way for God to have that relationship with man again was that he had sacrifices that were under the atonement that covered up the sacrifices, or the sacrifices covered up the atonement, the sins through the years. And then when Christ came, he died once for all the sins, as you mentioned before, and all the sins that would come after. But his death was required.
Yeah, and specifically his justice that requires it. And we say, well, why couldn't he just waive his justice? Because he is a holy and righteous God. And we can't deny our nature any more than God can deny his. You know, here's a classic one. You know, people in philosophy will argue, can God create a rock big enough that he can't you know, move it? And it's kind of like an inconsistency, it's false. It's not a fair question because it's not possible. It's not literally possible to create something so big it can't push it. Like, for God, it's a false question. I don't know if I'm articulating that well. But similarly, in our understanding, when we look at this, you know, Jesus, God is justice, and he can't just deny his justice. He can't just deny that nature and forgive. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a punishment. And he had a way. He had a way to where we all didn't have to spend eternity in hell. But it was necessary. If that makes sense. All right. Thanks, Ben. If you want, I'm going to throw some questions out to you guys. You're welcome to stay up here if you want.
We'll pull them up later.
So we got like 5 minutes before we want to continue. So if there are any questions at this point, would love to field them. I will say from the get-go, I'm no Pastor Mike, so I may not have as perfect as answers as you may have heard if you were here, but I will try my best. So any questions? Did I scare you because I said I may not have a great answer, or did I just teach it that well? Any questions? All right, well, let's continue, and then maybe we'll have questions later. All right, so we're going to go on to part 3, the work of Christ, in your notes. The work of Christ is his life and death to earn our salvation, and there should be an "and" in there, and this is called the atonement, or substitutionary atonement. What is atonement? Again, I don't think that's actually in Scripture at all either. It's purely a theological word, which is referring to the fact that Jesus had to live a sinless life and then die for our sins. And so the question is, why? Why did it have to be this way? You guys all know John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that we might have life. And that's a Bob White paraphrase. I know I missed a few words in there. But the love of God is required for atonement. He loves us. He doesn't want to leave us in a sinful, separated state from him. You know, what is sin? What is the most basic definition of sin? Separation from God, which means death, but being separated from God. That's what hell is. We can get in an argument on how literal hell is, and I do believe it's literal. But at the end of the day, it's really just trying to articulate that we're separated from God for all eternity if we go to hell. And you may, you know, I hate it and I love it. I love it when people say, well, at least I'll be down in hell with my friends, you know, having a party. Well, you know, they fundamentally miss the reality that we're created to be with God. You know, the classic example is, you know, we have that God-sized or God-shaped hole in our heart that nothing else can fill, and we spend our whole lives trying to fill it with everything else. Well, a more metaphysical way of viewing hell is basically the reality that we're going to spend eternity without that God-sized hole ever being full. And without any of God's grace that we have in this life to where that's mitigated. He mitigates that. He takes away, he softens that reality in our lives now because he's trying to get all that who would believe to come to him. Or as a Calvinist would say it, he's going to pick and choose everyone who comes to him. Same difference. That's a whole other conversation. but the reason why that is, when we go to, you know, for those who go to hell, none of that's there. None of that protection is there. And so his love required some sort of sacrifice, some sort of way for people to come to God. And then, and I mentioned this as Ben and I talked, the justice of God requires the atonement. The theological word for this is propitiation. And I do want to look this up in Romans. It's, I think, quite revealing. So this is Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the doctrine of the atonement in a 2-verse nutshell from Paul. Paul was the author of Romans. And you know, again, why is this necessary? God can't change his own nature any more than than we can. I mean, we think about this, you know, God can't sin. God can't be in the presence of sin. And when you say, God is not God if he can't do something. Well, yeah, he is. He's still God. But it's against his very nature. He is loving. He is love. He is good. He's defined good. We define good based on God. So it's, again, inconsistency or incomprehensible or incoherent. That's the word I'm looking for. It's incoherent to say that God could sin. He can't. And so, in fact, he can't even be in the presence of sin. And I thought it was so beautiful when John Wilson, Pastor John Wilson this morning, for those of you who are here, was talking about how, you know, the prophet Isaiah, like, is falling on his face, and he's undone. He's saying, I'm literally, woe is me, I'm undone. Because he realizes to be a sinful being in the presence of a holy God is to literally no longer exist. It's without coverage, without God protecting him, which of course he does. And Moses says the same thing. This is the image we get when Moses goes up on the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments and communes with God and comes back and talks to the people, and his face is shining bright. This image that we get, and it's like shines to the people, and they know that they've seen, that Moses has seen God. The image that we get here, you know, Moses says, I want to see you. God, can I see you? And he says, excuse me. He says, you will not exist. You cannot handle seeing the full God. So I will show you my back. I'll show you my backside, the back of me. And that is what causes the radiance on his face. It's just like a shadow or the back of God. That's the image of his holiness. What's that? Exodus 33. Thank you. This is the basis of why you see all the purity laws in the Old Testament, and you see, you know, they had to wash their hands, you know, seven times, and all these different rituals for everything that that they were doing. It was all to show and help the Israelites realize just how holy God is and how he can't even be in the very presence of any sin one little bit. So God did not have to save any humans from sin. Well, what are we getting at here? God, Mike talked about this, was it last week or the week before? It doesn't matter. In the last 2 weeks, he has talked about this. The reality that God didn't need humans. He didn't create humans out of his need for relationship or his need for love. He had perfect relationship, perfect love within the Trinity. It was last week because it was part of the Trinity. In the Trinity, he has that. But he does care and love for us. And so he chose to rescue us. And in choosing to do so, then Jesus had to die. And so did Jesus have to die? Yes, but only because God chose to save us. So Christ had to live a perfect life in order to earn our righteousness for us. This goes back to what I was saying earlier, where when Christ dies on the cross, it's for our past and present sins. And so if he had just died for our past and present sins and not our future sins as well, then we would be cleansed from his death on the cross, but then we would need like a consistent ongoing cleansing that would happen. And we'd continually have to go before God. And, you know, in a roundabout way, not to pick on our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but this is maybe not directly, but an indirect theology that they teach when they say, you know, you have to have a last confessional before last rites before you die. And some of their theologies is based on this idea that we're constantly having to go back to God. But the reality is he lived that perfect life so that he was fulfilling the law that was the requirements. And one practical implication of this is, have you ever heard anyone argue or even preach that, you know, if the Jews had just fulfilled the law, Jesus never would have had to come? You ever heard that? I have, I've been to been around a lot of Christian denominations over the years, though I'm only 35, so maybe not that many years. But what's behind that statement? Well, we could talk about, does God know the future? And of course he does. You know, it's part of being God. He had a plan from the beginning. But was it possible for humanity to actually obey the law? And the answer is no. And Romans makes this, Paul makes this clear in Romans 1 and 2, that we are sinful from the moment we're conceived in the womb. David speaks of this, that you know, we're heaped in sin in the very womb. And you know, we got that from Adam and Eve's choice, but we really don't have a choice. We will all sin. It was not possible for someone, for a human being, to live a completely holy and perfect life. It needed to be this human God, this, you know, Christ, the incarnation, because it wasn't possible. If it was, I think things would have looked a whole lot different. And so that's kind of a practical application. And so the answer is no, ultimately, to my question. Would Jesus have had to come? Actually, the answer is yes. Would Jesus have had to come if the Jews had just obeyed the law in the Old Testament? The answer is yes, because there was no way for them to obey the law. So Jesus Christ is a living, perfect life to earn our righteousness, is also called his active obedience. So this is just throwing theology at you, because you know we don't do this on a Sunday morning, because it's not necessarily the way we want to relate to the random person who walks through the church doors. But you know, for you guys, it's good to know that. You hear the words active obedience thrown around for Jesus. It's referring to this idea that he lived a perfect or righteous life. A perfect life means without sin. Righteousness means without moral fault or blemish. Why am I even stating that? You'll read in Scripture, Hebrews 11, the beginning of the book of Job, that Job was righteous. Abraham was righteous. There's a whole list of people, Old Testament saints, who are considered righteous. To be fair, Abraham is considered righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. But there's a difference between that righteousness that you see in Scripture and the theological righteousness that we're referring to here. When Job is called righteous, it's not to say that he's without sin. But when we say that Jesus' righteousness is imputed or put on us, because of his death on the cross, that is referring to the fact that he lived a perfect sinful life, or sinless life. Wow, yeah, details, right? Perfect sinless life. And so I wanted to highlight that, because you can read Scripture, and if you're reading a Roman's understanding of righteousness into Job, you may start asking questions like, well, Job was without sin. How is that possible? I'm all confused. I thought all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so it can be very confusing if you don't recognize the differences. So Jesus Christ took our suffering, which is the penalty for sin, in order that we will be saved and put into right relationship with God. Let me pick up my notes again. I put them down. Always a problem, right? Oh, never good. So here's what I wanted to highlight here. What is this saying when I throw this truth up there, that that Jesus took on our suffering? You know, he died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He took on our suffering, which is the penalty for sin, you know, death, so that we could be saved and so that we didn't have to die. Does this mean we don't suffer? Of course, this is, the die answer is, well, no, it doesn't mean we don't suffer. But I wanted to highlight that, because we can get confused here, and we see this, in theological, Stephen's waving, so yeah, I gotta wave back. In theological terms, in circles, we call this the wealth and prosperity gospel. This idea that if you become a Christian, you'll just you'll continue to get more and more wealthy, and you'll continue to prosper in life. And they pull Scripture out of context to get to this idea. And when reality is, God doesn't promise to take away all of our suffering. God doesn't promise to make us rich and have a, you know, wonderful, beautiful life. What he promises is to be there with us amidst our suffering. as the God of the universe who went through similar suffering, who understands the temptation of sin, who understands, going back to what Ben was saying, who wants to be in relationship with us. That's his promise. His promise is not to take us out of it. And if it was, we'd all not be here because we become Christians and boom, we're gone into heaven. That's not true. It's not to take us out of it, but nor is it to make our lives perfect here and now. It's to be with us and to wrestle with us. And so when we say that he took our penalty, it's not to say that there aren't sorrows. And again, I talk about my wife and I having a miscarriage, that stuff still happens. And, I'm young, 35, my parents are still alive, but someday they're going to die. And I hope and pray that it's that, I have to go through their death versus them have to go through seeing their son die, And so there's that, but it's the reality that we all, death and taxes, they're the things you can never get out of in this life. And then some people even get out of the taxes. So, let's see here. Jesus' suffering through taking our penalty for sins is also called his passive obedience. Okay, so his active obedience is living a sinless life. His passive obedience is suffering and dying on the cross. Another, again, theological phrase. Okay, so there... did I miss one? Oh, no, I didn't. Okay, so the sufferings that Jesus endured includes his life and suffering in his death. And you see the scriptures there. Isaiah 53 is particularly, I think, helpful. So, again, we suffer and do die in this life, but our eternal state of suffering is waived. The punishment of hell, basically, is waived through the atonement. So Jesus experiences four different aspects of pain. And I just want to highlight these quickly. Jesus suffers physical pain and death. This is in Mark 15:24. I didn't feel the need to quote like 10 scriptures for each one. There are other places that speak to this. Jesus suffers through bearing our sin. Isaiah 53, I'm sure you've read Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant motif that is there, which is like the clearest indication of Jesus you'll ever see in the Old Testament. And then you wonder why in the Jewish synagogues they go from Isaiah 52 and they just kind of skip over 53 and go to 54 because they don't want to have that conversation, So Jesus suffered alone. So we see this, he's in the garden and he has Peter, James, and John with him. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the Judas and the Roman officials come and arrest Jesus. He's there and he has the opportunity to pray and he's like, stay up and pray with me, and they don't. They all fall asleep, and then he's praying and he says, if there's any way that this cup may pass from me, but not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. What is Jesus saying there? He's basically saying, hey, God, if there is any other way other than going through the suffering I'm about to go through for the next, 2, 3, 4 days, if there is any way to avoid that, I'm all there. I will happily do it. But your will, God, your will be done, not mine. This is also a great verse if you are wanting to argue the necessity of the death on the cross. And then, so the fourth one, Jesus suffered through bearing the wrath of God. So this, in that cup, can this cup pass from me? Traditionally, it's called the cup of wrath. Doesn't matter. The point is that we see this when Jesus is on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turns his back, proverbially speaking, to Jesus on the cross, and that for however long, it may have been a little bit more than an instant, but for however long, the perfect unity and relationship between the Trinity is broken on some level. Is it completely 100% broken? We could argue back and forth on that quite a bit. But on some level, it's broken because in that moment, Jesus does not have the access to God the Father that he had before and he has after. And so he suffers the wrath of God. So the results of the atonement. So you know, again, so Jesus goes through this. He suffers in four different ways. It's significant. He lives a sinless life and then he suffers. What does it accomplish? Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. And so, you know, and this was probably an error on my part. Probably should have put a couple lines in here about the fact that one thing he accomplishes is simply that he allows us to be saved, that, you know, we have salvation. And you'd be like, gee, Bob, why'd you forget that one? Well, because it's so obvious. We talk about that every single day. Whereas this idea of being reconciled to all things and to himself is a little bit more out there. Like, what does it mean to be reconciled? It means that we can have communion with God. You know, again, Ben was talking about it a little bit. We have the ability to be in relationship with the living, eternal God, the creator of the heavens and earth. And when you put it that way, it's maybe just a little bit more significant than just, you know, we have the ability to go drive a new car or talk to a friend or communicate around the world with the internet, you know, today. Like, no, this is kind of a big deal. You know, we can talk to God himself. God wants to work through us so that we become a reconciling agent, not only to others, but in every aspect of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. So what am I saying here? So, we'll turn here in a moment, but the scripture says that we aren't just reconciled to God, but then the whole creation itself is reconciled to God. And so if you go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when the fall happens, it's not just that sin is upon us, it's that the whole world, the whole creation is under sin. And similarly, when Jesus dies on the cross, the whole trajectory of God's creation is put back on a path towards restoration. And in seminary and theological realms, we talk about the already but not yet. This is one of those concepts. So over here, you see this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christ has come. The kingdom of God enters into the world with his birth. And we are reconciled on the cross to him, and the creation is. That's the already. The not yet is over here. There's still sin. There's still suffering. There's still evil in the world. Not all is created. Not all is rectified yet. And we see that in the book of Revelation. That's why the book of Revelation is so important to our overall theology. We see that there is a new heaven. There is a new earth. We are sinless at some point. You know, we are restored to functionally the state of Adam and Eve. And that is significant. But it hasn't happened yet. We're still in this in-between. And of course, in theological terms, we call it the church age. We're in the church age. But there's a reality that we are a reconciling agent. Another way to put this is that we're ambassadors. And so, you know, and I'm going to pull Ben up here in a moment. And we're going to talk through this a little bit more. But what does it mean to be ambassador for Christ? You know, it's easy for me to talk about it as a pastor. Well, I get up and I talk and I teach the young adult Bible study. And okay, well what does it mean for someone who's not a pastor? You know, you work in a factory. Are you sharing Christ to the people around you? What about in your family? You know, I can be a great ambassador for Christ here at church, and then I can go home and be a jerk to my wife and kids. I can fail utterly in that category. You know, I can. And that's a little bit easier for me. But you know what's harder for me? I have extended family who aren't Christian. I have 5 brothers and sisters. One of them believes. I have a mom and dad. My mom is not a non-believer. My dad is a believer. It's a lot harder to be ambassador to Christ and to them than it is to my family. All right. Come back up, Ben, and I'm going to turn this off and cough. Just what y'all needed to know. One, two, one, two. So you're like, gee, Bob, why are you coughing? Why are you struggling? I had a cold for 2 weeks, and I got it from Robbie, and it passed around the whole family, and I'm still wrestling through it. So, okay, so I got a couple. Yeah, sorry. I don't think I'm contagious anymore. Thank you very much. But so talking through this, you know, I want to pose the question to you. How are we agents of reconciliation? So again, I wanted Ben to kind of talk through the practical. So great, Jesus died for our sins. So what? Now what? You know, like what do we do with that? Why does that really matter to us? Why do we talk about atonement and his active obedience and his passive obedience and all these other fun terms? Yeah, I should probably give you the mic. You know, details, right? So what? To say the question again, how are we agents of reconciliation, seeking to reconcile all things to Christ?
Well, you know, you mentioned that that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. I have 19 here, but there's several verses in there, and that's a classic passage on talking about reconciliation. And I really think there's two levels of reconciliation, at least how it relates to me. First, as I in my reconciliation to God, that through Christ that he reconciles us to him. And I think always remembering that he doesn't change. He's the standard up here. We're the ones that change to be reconciled to him. And then secondly, I think there's a level of reconciliation that we have with one another. I think he's called us to be reconciliation, agents of reconciliation in both levels. You know, leading others to Christ, being an example to others, our family, our friends. God's given me a ministry, I believe, that's a ministry of reconciliation at Haven of Rest. The whole ministry is based upon a ministry of reconciling men and women and children to Christ. But also there's this whole level of getting along with one another. Reconciliation is always the goal. And we all know that, you know, as we relate to one another, that there's differences. And we have to be able to look over those differences and really look to what's really important in life to be able to say, okay, you know, in Philippians 2, it says, that not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then it goes on to say, let that same mind be in you, that was in Christ, that leads us on to the kenosis. But that passage there of look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I think it's so key to reconciling relationships with one another. Being other-centered, not looking just on our own things, but everything's also on others as well. And then there's an aspect of it that God wants us to be, as agents, to be able to lead people to Christ in our lives, to be examples that by our actions, that we're going to draw them to Christ. And one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. How do we smell? Do we smell like a believer? Do we look like a believer? Are we leading others to Christ by our actions? You know, all of us would say, well, you know, not all the time. Only Christ did all the time. But, you know, that should be our goal. Reconciliation is always the goal. You know, to serve him with the goal of reconciling others, to be, as I mentioned, to be other-centered.
Yeah, and you kind of hinted at this. I want to draw it out and throw it out to you. This is more than just relationships. This is, you know, we can ask, well, why didn't God just take us to heaven? Why are we still on this earth? You know, I accept Christ. Why am I not directly in the presence of God? Sinless, you know, with my new body and all that comes with it. And one simple answer is that we are to give all aspects of our lives over to Jesus. You know, you say, do you smell like a Christian? Do you look like a Christian? I'm sure you've heard this concept thrown out there before. You know, if you were to stand before a court of law, and would there be enough evidence to convict you as a Christian in your life? You know, and this is speaking to the, you know, to the person who's maybe a casual Christian who says they believe, but you know, other than the fact that they're here on a Sunday morning, you don't really see it in their life in any other way. You know, does your relationship with Christ affect how you interact with your family? Does it affect your finances? Does it affect you know, everything you do? One quick story where I was painfully convicted of this. You know, I have an iPhone 5 cell phone that, and I try to be as cheap as possible, and so I use a carrier service called Page Plus, and it works on Verizon cell towers, and so in my mind, it's like the best of both worlds. Well, I've called them up a couple different times, and you know, the person on the phone is, if they're in this country, their accent is horrible, you know, and I can't hear a word they're saying, and I was getting all fired up on the phone. It's like, I can't understand you. Say it again slowly. I'm like pretty much yelling on the phone, and when I get off, my wife just kind of looks at me and goes, Bob, what are you doing? I was like, oh, you're so right. You know, like, I was not, it doesn't matter that they never know that I am a pastor or a Christian, you know. I was not representing Christ in that moment in any way, shape, or form. You know, I was not being a reconciling agent. And so, you know, that is more relational. But my point is it affects all areas of our life at all times of our life. And if the creation is, if we're to be reconciled to the creation, you know, what does this mean? I am by no means a typical environmentalist, but I think when you look at this, you could ask the question, what does it mean to care for the environment in light of the fact that even God's creation itself is reconciled in Christ? And again, I don't mean that to be political in any way, shape, or form, but that should make us at least pause and think. And as should Genesis 1 and 2, when God says, go and rule and have dominion over the world. You know, I'm not saying we should throw that away, but consider both in how we look at it.
One of the things, Bob, where you were talking, the biggest challenge for me personally is, what am I doing to reconcile my grandchildren? Mm. That's our legacy. You know, to reconcile my grandchildren to Christ. They're the ones, or our children, or our relatives. And I have a brother that's having a lot of health issues right now. And he finally allowed me to pray with him the other night, which was a big step. But like you said, you know, relatives and family sometimes are the hardest to be able to be able to get the message across. But, you know, my challenge is just to live my life before them. And, you know, and if I have the opportunity to share, I will.
So let me ask this question. How does our understanding of the substitutionary atonement affect how we address sin in our lives? And so to tease that out real quick before you answer, putting that in layman's terms, well, we all still sin. So in light of God's death on the cross, what do we do with that sin?
Great. And you know, his atonement is the basis for everything in our relationship with him. And knowing that Christ died for me personally, I know that, as I mentioned, I was saved when I was 30 years of age. And I had gone to church my whole life. But I just, and I believed in God, I just didn't want him fiddling around with my life. And it wasn't until I came to realize, and I saw in January of 1975, that his grace was sufficient for me. I love that second verse in Amazing Grace. It says, how precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. I'm not going to sing it to you. But, you know, I'm just so thankful for that. And serving him... And living for him, for Christ, is not a hardship when we start to take into consideration all that the atonement did for us. You know, I love that that passage, that song also that says, all I had to offer him was bitterness and strife, but he made something wonderful of my life. And that's all through Christ. It's all through the atonement that we had nothing to do with it. And, you know, in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, you know, this is what he has for us through the atonement. And if I can just read one passage, Bob. In 1 John chapter 5, a great passage, and I believe I'm talking about the atonement. It says, starting in verse 1, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his Son as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is the love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. His atonement makes it possible for us to overcome the world. It's him working in us to avoid sin, to stay away from sin, because we can't do it in ourselves. It's him working in us. It's his convicting spirit that at least me, just says, Ben, why'd you do that? And I have to go before him and say, Lord, you know, I agree with you. That was sin in my life. And in 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
So let me give it an analogy or an example, metaphor, we'll call it a metaphor. So, if you've been on Facebook and you follow my wife, you would know that our Kia Spectra has died in the last couple of days. And so we're like, well, we can fix it for $2,000, but it's worth $2,000. Wonderful. So instead, we were planning on buying a minivan because we could use it for our family, and so we're now looking for a used minivan. That's all context to this next statement. So we buy this minivan, and we're, you know, driving, and we go, we need gas. Well, if we pull into the, because, you know, minivans, people live in minivans. Like, it's like the thing, you know, think of the Volkswagen vans, for example. You know, we can go into the nearby restaurant, and we can put grease in there, and hoping that it's a grease engine, and we would ruin our minivan that we don't have yet. Or we could go to the gas station and we can put in unleaded gasoline. And that engine is made for unleaded gasoline. And the car will run best if we put that gasoline in it. That's us. What am I getting at? You know, the atonement means we're made for a relationship with Christ. We don't have to walk around this earth pining after anything and everything that can fit into that God-shaped hole, because God is in that God-shaped hole. You know, our gasoline is filling us up, to use it more literally. You know, and so this idea that, like, Jesus, the purpose for our lives is to be in relationship with God. That's every human being on this earth. It's just the vast majority of us don't know that. With the atonement, We have that reality, and we can live into it. And living into it allows us to ask for forgiveness for our sins, to go before God and be in real relationship and have honest questions and have him be there to suffer and understand us in our suffering, in all the stuff we were talking about before, if that makes sense. So that's kind of the practical. That's the nuts and bolts. Is goodness, it's the power not to sin in the future. You know, we will always have sin in our life, this side of death, but or Christ returning, I should say. But in Christ, we can sin less. We can conquer specific sins in our life. You don't have to be an alcoholic forever and ever and ever. God can bring you out of that. Again, it doesn't mean that you're sinless. You still sin, but he can bring victory in your life. This is all possible because of the atonement. And so it's important on many levels. Any other thoughts or insights? All right. Well, thank you, Ben. I appreciate your help. And we got 10 more minutes. I'll throw it back to you guys. Are there any questions on anything we've talked about tonight? Any questions at all? All right. Well, I will be up here, and no one's gonna cry about going home 10 minutes early, right? So, I'll be up here, and if you want to talk, come find me. Next week, Pastor Mike will be back, and no, thank you guys. Next week we have our potluck and our annual meeting, so there will not be class, and then he'll be back the following week, and I'm not sure what the topic is off the top of my head, but it's whatever is in your notes is the next topic. So. Thanks, guys. Let me close this in prayer real quick. Again, Lord, we love you. We pray that you would just open these truths to our hearts and our minds and help us understand. I know it's hard to wrap my head around all this stuff. And so I just ask that you give us clarity, Lord. And of course, again, we love you. Amen.